My series through Acts has been interrupted, obviously. That happens this time of year because you have Palm Sunday, then you have Easter, then we have the Bible Conference, then Mother's Day, then another guest speaker, Brother Hartman from New York City. And then there's times when I just feel the need to preach something that I'm burdened about, even if it's something that I've preached before, and I see the need for that to be preached again. I've been accused in times past on Sunday afternoons of preaching to the choir and saying, you need to preach that on a Sunday morning. Okay, so that's what I'll do. I'll preach something that I once did on a Sunday night. That's a long time ago. And I'm going to preach it this morning for you. And I'd like to start by having you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 2. We're actually going to be in Jeremiah, but this is more of a topical message. It has to do with personal peace. And I want to start by reading about this king by the name of Amaziah. In 2 Chronicles 25, 2, this is a verse that struck me many years ago, and I go back to it frequently when I think about the topic we're looking at this morning. In 2 Chronicles 25, he's introduced in verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to note this truth about him, this fact about him in verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, let's just pause there just a moment. Is it not good to do what is right in the sight of the Lord? Is it not right to do what is right in the sight of men? It is. But note the last part of the verse, because if this last part of the verse is also true in your life, there will come a time when you will no longer even do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Note the last part of the verse, and I'd like you to read it with me. After the comma, you see the word but. Let's read that together out loud, please. But not with a perfect heart. He did what was right in God's sight, but not with a perfect heart. Now, some of us don't even do that which is right in the sight of the Lord or in the sight of men. People just outright do what is wrong. And people might say, well, at least he did what was right in God's sight. But you know as well as I know that God is always interested in the heart. Keep thine heart with all diligence, Solomon says in Proverbs 4. For out of it are the issues of life. So few people today that you know, that I know, have peace in their heart. There's turmoil. There's trouble in the heart. It's like James talks about in James chapter 4, from whence come fightings and wars among you? And people think, well, this is in a church. No, it's talking about an individual's life, his heart. Come they not from your own lusts, which war in your members? So few people have peace. So many Christians don't have peace in their heart. And that's who I want to address today. What do people do today in search for personal peace? And see if some of these aren't things that you would identify with. How do you find what people search for, what they're searching for in order to have peace in their life? Well, you go to ChatGPT and find out. And that's what I did. I asked ChatGPT that very question. What do people do? What are they doing today in order to search for personal peace? Let me give you some of the things. One of the things is meditation. You know, meditation is good, and the Bible commends meditation. The Bible commands meditation upon His Word. But people today are meditating on all kinds of things. Sometimes they just say, well, I'm just going to empty my mind. That's the New Age theory. Just empty your mind. That is so dangerous, to empty your mind. Another thing they mention is breathing exercises. Come on, everybody, take a deep breath. Come on, let's do it. Now you have to hold it. And then you release it slowly. See how much better you feel already? Now don't you have that calmness now? Seriously, it does work. Practice gratitude. I think that's a good thing. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. Practice gratitude. Self-care. This is all things you do for personal peace. Self-care, such as healthy eating, regular exercise, adequate sleep, and I hear an amen on that one, and relaxation techniques. I've had relaxation techniques taught to me when I was taking voice and diction in college, and they would have you go to your room, and they said, if you're going to speak properly and have a relaxed vocal cords, then you need to learn how to relax. And so here I am, a sophomore, taking voice and diction, going into my room, in my dorm room, and I'm reading my instructions on relaxation, and it says, now stand in the middle of your room and just relax completely so that you collapse. So I did it. My roommate said, what are you doing? I said, I'm relaxing. This is for my class, voice and diction. Relaxation techniques. Connecting with nature. I like that. One of the things I like about hunting, even if I don't get anything, is that I am out in God's creation, and I absolutely love it. Connecting with nature. But I know some people who say, well, I just worship out there under the big blue dome. I read where that incline in Manitou Springs, the Colorado, the Manitou Incline, the people go there because that's their church, to climb the incline. Connect with nature. Engage in hobbies, sports, reading, listening to music, having a pet, journal to provide clarity, seek solitude, cultivate relationships, involve yourself in acts of kindness, find purpose, and the very last thing on the list is spiritual practice. Well, what's that? See how ChatGPT does it? Just spiritual practice. If you were to search the scriptures and find out what is it that brings me lasting personal peace, and why as a Christian is there no longer that peace? Why is it that there's so much turmoil in my heart? Well, one of the things that will take the peace right out of your life is anxiousness. And that's why you'll read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And here's the thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the very opposite of having peace, the peace of God, is being anxious about things. And that's why people have ulcers. That's why people have digestive problems. That's why people get all kinds of problems in their life. That's psychosomatic type things where your mind and your thinking begins to affect your body. So I've got a proposition this morning in my search through the scriptures, and I'm going to state this proposition at least twice so that you get it. The true foundation, the foundation of true peace is, and it's one word, righteousness. The foundation of true peace is righteousness. And if you look up the word righteousness in the Old Testament and do any kind of a search on it and a word study, you're going to find out that righteousness is conformity to a moral standard. Now, we know who the righteous one is. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 145 and verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The theological word book of the Old Testament says this about righteousness. Righteousness is exhibited only through conformity to standards set out in the Word of God. In other words, a so-called peace that is not based upon righteousness is not true peace. That peace may be surface. That peace may be just something that people see, but it is not a real peace of heart if it is not based upon righteousness. You will not have peace if you don't have righteousness, period. I'm going to read some verses to you, and I'm going to read these to you because there's five or six of them, and I don't want you to necessarily turn to them unless you're taking notes or something, but later on I'm going to have you turn to a lot of passages because we're going to be going through Jeremiah. Listen to this verse in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, and it's talking about the millennium. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. What is the work of righteousness? It's peace. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 48:18, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And this is God's desire for everyone. Oh, that you would listen to my commandments. Then your righteousness would have been, then had your peace been as a river and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. The psalmist says this in Psalm 37:37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. Look out for this upright man. Find this righteous man, for the end of that man is peace. Psalm 119:165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That is, nothing shall cause them to stumble. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Galatians 5:22, as it gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, this is singular fruit. When you hear somebody say fruits of the Spirit, be careful. This is fruit, singular. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You see a building that people call peace, you dig down to the foundation of that building, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find righteousness. Observe a man who is righteous and you will find a man at peace. I'm not saying you're going to find a man who doesn't have troubles. He does. He does have heartaches. He does have difficulties and battles. But he has peace in spite of those things if he is truly a righteous man. Now, I hope this whole sermon gets recorded because right now I'm sounding like what you need to do is just keep the law. And you know what? You would have righteousness if you could just keep the law. And if you could do it perfectly. The Old Testament word for peace is a word that the Jews used to greet one another and to say goodbye to each other. It is a word that you probably all know. And you could all say. So don't ever tell me you don't know Hebrew because you do. What is that word? Shalom. That word means peace. And it's a form of greeting. And it's a way of saying goodbye. Now, here in America, when we greet somebody, what's the first words out of our mouth? Hello, or how you doing? And when we go by, you say, well, have a good day. There it is, shalom when you see them and shalom when you leave them. Shalom, it is the word peace, and it does not mean an absence of war. It is completeness, wholeness, harmony, well-being, unimpaired relationships. That is the Old Testament word for peace. The New Testament word for peace reflects the same thing about the Old Testament peace. So throughout Scripture, when you see the word peace, it has to do with wholeness, completeness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 2, where it says that Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the God, but not with a perfect heart, there's the word peace. He did it without a peaceful heart. In other words, he did it without his whole heart. He was divided in his thinking and in his heart. On the outside, he did what was right, but on the inside, there's turmoil, there's something taking place. He didn't do it with a peaceful heart, with a shalom heart. Both the words righteous and the word peace are used together as an expression of a standard. In this Old Testament passage that I'd like you to turn to, it's Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 15. Would you go there with me, please? Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 15. Again, both words, righteous and the word peace, are used together in this passage. Moses is reviewing before the children of Israel go into the promised land some statutes and judgments. And he starts by saying this in verse 13, Deuteronomy 25, 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Verse 14. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. So what is he saying? He's saying if you have a cup and a half a cup and a quarter cup, you should get rid of those because they're diverse? No. You can still use that half a cup, Dolores, when you make the coffee on Sunday mornings. Here's what he's talking about, verse 15. But thou shalt have a perfect shalom and just, righteous weight. A perfect, a peaceful and just or righteous measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Here is an illustration of what the word righteous means. It means this, that if you have something to sell and you measure it and you say, I'm going to sell you a cup of this for so much, that cup should measure up to the moral standard. What is the measure? You know what a cup is, but here's what somebody would say. They would take that cup and they would maybe fill it with something at the bottom so that it's not quite, just a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. They might put something in the bottom of that cup so that when they measure it out and you think you've got a cup full, you don't have a cup full. That guy is taking advantage of you. It is not a righteous measure. Now, folks, a standard of righteousness is such a hard standard to keep. Because our measure, the one who is righteous, the only one who is righteous, is God himself. In fact, it says this in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 48. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Has anybody ever measured up to that standard? Then you have failed. You are a sinner. You are a transgressor. And see, by the time we get to the end of this message, I want you to have no hope whatsoever. So that I can, and you know the answer to this, most of you claim to be saved, most of you are going to find out, well, there is hope. And we'll talk about that. But there's a difference between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. I was sharing with a new believer this week. In fact, we took some time on this. And I wrote out the word on a piece of scratch paper. I said, position, and then I wrote down later, practice. And I wrote the word position and practice, made a gap between them, and turned around and showed it to him. And I said, now, What is your position before God in Jesus Christ? He didn't know. He just said, I'm just a failure. I said, no. Look at the word position. And then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what your position is as a Christian? And I'm teaching this to a new Christian because he doesn't understand this. He can't fathom this yet. I said, do you know what your position is? You are completely righteous before God. And I said, now go down to that word practice. Is your practice matching your position? No. And I said, throughout your entire life, it'll never completely match. Does that mean you just give up and don't do anything? No. You do like the Apostle Paul. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward that as if I could be perfect. You will never be perfect. But why not live as if one day you could? Because one day you will be, even in practice, perfect in the sight of God. You'll note throughout the New Testament, it's talking about shalom being a greeting of peace and a goodbye. You'll notice in all of Paul's epistles, all 13, some would say 14 because they include Hebrews, but this is actually not true about Hebrews. In all 13 of the epistles we know to be Paul's, you know how he opens every one of his epistles? Within the first 7 or 8 verses, he says something to this effect, and I'm reading this one from Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In all 13 epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so forth, all of them are open. And the one that always precedes peace, peace is never the first thing. It always follows grace to you and peace. The same thing is true about Peter's epistles. Grace, then peace. It's true in John's epistle, I believe it's 2 John 3, when he says, grace be with you, mercy and peace. And even in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 4, grace be unto you and peace. Folks, you cannot have true peace without God's grace. It just will not happen. Without the righteousness of God, which by his grace he credits to your account, you will have no peace. Oh, you may feel like you have a temporary peace when you take your credit card and you go out and buy something and say, man, this is great, I'm living it up, and then you get your bill and then all of a sudden the peace is gone. But it's that peace that is everlasting peace that only comes by the grace of God. So I repeat, no righteousness, no peace. Conversely, you'll find this in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. I'll read it to you. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Let me read that again. Let me quote that again. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There is none. So is it a true statement that the foundation of true peace is righteousness? I have not only seen that, I have not only read that stated positively, I've also read it stated negatively. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Isaiah 50, 57, 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace. Romans 3:14 talks about those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. A wicked man cannot know the peace of God. He cannot have peace in his heart. We often confuse unity with peace. We're so unified. We're so together on this. You know what? You can be unified and be stupid at the same time. You can be unified and not have what builds up peace at the same time. You can be unified around wickedness Why is it that it is the leftists who often seem so unified? I mean, when they pass a bill in Congress, every one of them is lockstep in unity to pass bills that are hard on everybody else. So are they righteous then? Do they have true peace just because they're unified? W.B. Riley once said this on unity or union. He said, "Union is not always desirable and does not always produce peace. You can tie a dog's tail and a cat's tail together and hang them over a clothesline, and you have union, but you do not have harmony." Again, the foundation of true peace is righteousness. So let's take a... Really, this is a short journey through Jeremiah. You may not think it is short, but we're just going to touch upon this. And I want us to travel with him on this journey because Jeremiah had a difficult ministry. I think you would agree to that. In fact, he's often called what kind of a prophet? The weeping prophet. He had a tremendously difficult ministry. He wanted good for his people. His heart ached. Who authored the book of Lamentations under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Lamentations. Who was crying in Lamentations about his nation? Jeremiah. He wants good for his people. He would have liked to proclaim peace to them. But in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verses 14 to 17, which I'll not read, he was told to be the bearer of bad news instead. And then you get into chapter 2 of Jeremiah, and he gives God's case against this people. And we sum it up in verse 13 of chapter 2, and I would like you to be in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, because he says there, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Their first evil, they have forsaken me. Their second evil, they've hewn out cisterns and they think they're going to store water in those cisterns and they're going to be satisfied with the water they store in those cisterns when they could have a fountain of clean, pure water. My people have committed two evils." And he says, when you forsake the Lord, verse 19, that's bitter. "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God." You have forsaken God. It's evil and it is a bitter thing. That word forsaking is a word that's repeated throughout the book of Jeremiah at least 13 times. First mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 16. And you'll notice that in verse 19 we just saw, he calls them a backsliding. Your backslidings. And that's the first time that word occurs in Jeremiah. That's 11 times in Jeremiah. Chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, "You are perpetually backsliding. You are always backsliding." Here in chapter 2 and verse 30, he states that they will not accept chastening. "In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." In verse 35, they don't think they've sinned. "Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned." They think they haven't sinned. But God points out their sin and gives them the consequences. Look at chapter 3, the last part of verse 2. "Thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed." By the way, you're going to see that phrase "ashamed," that these people refuse to be ashamed. You know a country's in trouble when people are no longer ashamed of sin. You know a person is in trouble when he's no longer ashamed of sin. A family or whatever. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10, where there is a possibility of fake repentance. "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but they faked it, feignedly, saith the Lord." Look at what God pleads for them to do. that really brings true peace in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, please turn. God pleads with them to do what brings true peace. So God would send preachers. God would send prophets. He sends the prophet Jeremiah to him. Well, prophet, we know that Jeremiah was a great prophet, and the Jews today look back at Jeremiah as being a great man. The Jews in Christ's time look back at Jeremiah as being a great man. But at the time, they didn't think of him as a great man. They hated him. They threw him into prison. They threw him into a pit where mud almost covered his head. Backslidden people do not listen to preachers of his word. Look at chapter 5. See, we're on our journey through Jeremiah. We've been in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. Verse 12, they have belied the Lord. That is, they have lied about the Lord, God of hosts. Because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. I skipped verse 13, I am sorry. Let's go back to verse 12. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see the sword nor famine, and the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done unto them. Their rebellion deceives them from understanding that what they're facing, the difficulties, the trials, the consternation, is due to their own hearts. Chapter 5, verse 23. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Oh, you know, we could have rain and we could have a harvest, but notice verse 25, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Sometimes it is good for you to take account as to why things are happening to you. This is not always true, and I'm not saying that if negative things happen to you, it's because of sin, but sometimes it is. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. That's what Jeremiah told these people. But they don't want to hear the truth. They want to be coddled. Look at verse 30 and 31. A wonderful, and that's not wonderful in a positive way. It's like, this is amazing. And horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people, what? They love it that way. They love it that way. See, here's one of the difficulties of Jeremiah's day. You've got this godly prophet Jeremiah who was weeping for his people and having to tell them the truth. But what made his ministry so difficult was that there were prophets at the same time who were saying, that guy's an extremist. That guy's a legalist. What's happening to you? That's not due to anything you've done. Chapter 6, God declares the capital city is to be punished. You'll see that in verses 7 to 13. And he says this in verse 13, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They're dealing falsely. How? And then we get to chapter 6 and verse 14, which is the text of this whole message. This is the one thing I really want you to see, is Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. They, that is these false prophets and priests, they have healed also the hurt, that is the bruise, of my people slightly. Maybe your Bible has a note there that talks about what the word slightly means. It's the word superficially. They have also healed the hurt of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is none. And this is the message of false prophets. Doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, you can still have peace with God. Just be kind, just have gratitude, just meditate, just do this, do blah, 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 blah. And you go right through the list of ChatGPT. Just do these things and you're going to have a peace. And the devious thing about that is for a while you will. But it's not lasting, and in the end it's worse than it ever was before. There is such a thing, therefore, according to Jeremiah 6:14, there is a thing, therefore, as superficial peace. A peace that is shallow, that is only surface, that is phony. Somebody can claim that there is peace when there is no peace. They can claim to have peace with God when there is not. So when somebody tells you, maybe somebody you're witnessing to, that, you know, I've got a good relationship with God, I have peace with God, you're just going to take their word for it, or are you going to dig a little deeper? I would encourage you to dig deeper. Which act they will one day thank you for. We had a couple visit our church years ago. They were out in the lobby, and they wanted to be baptized. And so I said, let's meet. And I started questioning them about their salvation and really pressed them on it, really challenged them on it. Found out they weren't saved. And that day I forget if it was in my office where, but they got saved. And I remember her testimony before they were being baptized, where she said, thank you to the pastor for challenging me on my salvation. We just think that as long as people think that they have peace with God, that they really do, when they don't. True peace is constant. True peace is immune to outward circumstances. I'm going to say it again. You will not have peace if you don't have righteousness. A martyr was fastened to the stake, and the sheriff who was to execute him expressed his sorrow that he should persevere in his opinions and compel him to set fire to the pile. The martyr answered, quote, come and lay your hand on my heart and see if it does not beat quietly. The sheriff complied and found him to be quite calm. Now, said the martyr, lay your hand upon your own heart and see if you are not more troubled than I am. Then go your way, and instead of pitying me, pity yourself. Folks, don't be fooled by the man who lives in sin who at the same time says he has peace within. People can be seduced by messages of peace, and people can think that they have peace because that's what people tell them, including their parents. Oh, you're saved. So it's okay, you're saved. Don't worry about it. I heard you pray that prayer one time. Ezekiel chapter 13 talks about this extensively. And I had it written down to read that, but we're running out of time. But I have read this, that there is currently in American culture a Christian resurgence. Have you heard about this? Have you read about this? There's a resurgence in Christianity in our culture today. And it's true that people have been disillusioned by the left and their craziness. I mean, a guy can become a woman? Men can become pregnant? That's taught as fact, and people are starting to see through and go, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. And so they're searching for truth. I've heard that Bible purchases are up. People are showing an interest in Christianity. Joe Rogan is. Jordan Peterson is. And so people are getting all excited about that. I trust that it is genuine. I trust that they genuinely are searching. Because the Bible promises that if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. But it's like the columnist who was talking about this noted. He said, quote, cultural Christianity may produce many external social practices that have positive impacts on society as a whole, such as a lower crime rate. However, the danger of cultural Christianity is that it deceives people into thinking they don't actually need a savior. Cultural Christianity can create a facade of righteousness. This is not me, this is this columnist. Cultural Christianity can create a facade of righteousness. Cultural Christianity promotes the benefits of Christianity without truly understanding and worshiping the source of those benefits. Christianity without Christ is why the West finds itself in its current degenerative state. No righteousness, no peace. Chapter 6, verse 15. They weren't even ashamed, these children of Israel were not even ashamed of what they did. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. No shame whatsoever. They want you to overlook it. They don't want you to address it. And for the sake of peace, that's what some prophets will do. Well, let's just not talk about that. Verse 16. They will not walk in the way they should. They're tired of it. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. They won't even listen to warnings, verse 17. And I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Consequence, verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Chapter 7. These same people practice a life of unrighteousness. Verses 8 through 11. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Have you seen that quoted in the New Testament by someone? Jesus himself? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And for this reason, God commands Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Look at verse 13 of chapter 7. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Jump down to verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Go to chapter 11 and look at verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Go to chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquities and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. So some Wednesday night when we have prayer meeting here, and somebody says, let's pray for such and such in the church. And the pastor says, no, we will not pray for them. Depending upon what they have done, is that a valid answer? Is there ever a case when God's people, these are God's people, can get to a certain point where we say, we're not going to pray for them? No. Now, admittedly, that would be a hard one to do. Okay, how? Well, if they're living in their sin and they're not ashamed of it, they don't even blush. Well, it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn them over to Satan and pray for him? It's not there. Turn them over to Satan. Let him experience the consequences of his life and what he's doing. There comes a point when a man continues in rebellion that God says he will not hear him. Surely people thought that Jeremiah was not compassionate. In fact, that may be what some of you are thinking right now. So much of what is called compassion is nothing more than enablement. Remember our Kids for Truth program? And you would listen to verses. Remember Kids for Truth? Kids come in and they quote their verses. And there'd be a little cute kid, somebody like Justice, trying to say his verse. And you can only give them how many helps? You could only give them like one help or two. I forget what it was. You can only do this. And I had teachers coming to me constantly. Oh, please, can I give him one more chance? Nope. But he's so cute. But I want to help him. Then don't help him. That'll make him memorize it or her memorize it. But too often in our compassion, when we think we're helping somebody, we're only enabling them to come the next time, not having studied like they should, because last time the teacher gave me a chance, gave me too many helps, even a cookie. Sometimes we loan money to people we should not loan money to. They never learn financial management. And the reason is because we enable them. Sometimes we cover for somebody at work. We shouldn't. Sometimes we make excuses for people battling substance abuse. That form of compassion, folks, is not about the person you're trying to help. It's all about you feeling good about yourself. Superficial peace is repeated. I read chapter 6, verse 14. It's almost the exact same word, exact same verse in chapter 8 and verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of my people, superficially saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The world preaches that the foundation of peace is unity, toleration, compromise. The Bible says that the foundation of peace is righteousness. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. If you are to have true peace, you must seek righteousness. You must not only seek it, you must have it. Mark that perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. You will not have peace if you do not have righteousness. Now, but I know I'm not righteous. And it's at that point where the law and the breaking of it brings you to the solution Galatians talks about. I had not known I had sin if there had not been a law. But now the law, as a schoolmaster, grabs you by the hand and brings you and says, let me introduce you to somebody who kept the law perfectly, who was completely righteous. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God. And he died on the cross for your sin. He became sin for you, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. So there is hope, but that's the only hope. There is no righteousness in you. Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 10, how that the Israelites were constantly trying to impress God with their own righteousness. And he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them who believe. He is the goal of the law. The law brings you to Christ. But then even as a Christian, you can come to the place where you begin to back up, and you have no peace in your heart, because once again, you know what your position is in Christ, but your practice is not, you're not even concerned about your practice. Are you concerned about your practice? Are you concerned about what you do and don't do? No. Then I doubt that your position is in Christ. Because if your position is in Christ, you will want to practice that which matches who he is. You will want to be conformed to his image, which you will never in this life attain. And that's what Paul says, neither have I attained it, but I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then you have true peace. Rest in him. But you know what it's like when you fall out of fellowship with God? That peace disappears. Temporarily. Until we confess our sins and know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore that fellowship with God. Lord, may we truly understand that the foundation of peace is righteousness. May what we have learned today be something that you can use in our lives to help other people, to win souls to you, but also in our own hearts, Lord, as we seek for peace in so many things, may we always remember that there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. But may we truly seek you every day and live a life, display a life that is lived in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.